And our text we will take as our touchstone, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, which we have just read a moment ago. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Why I chose that verse, you will see in moments to come. We have just concluded our series on the Psalms. I've gotten some good feedback on that series. I appreciate your feedback on it. I know I have been blessed in preparing and preaching through the Psalms. I've wanted to do that all my life and finally felt, of course, as if the Lord had prepared me to do so. But having completed that, I'm going to depart from my usual exposition of scriptures and do some topical things in the course of the summer. And something I've been chomping at the bit to get at a little bit is a comparative religion series. I'm trying to find a relevance for comparing Christianity to Islam. Do you think there might be some relevance in that today? Of course, in our world. Now, the world that Debbie and I have entered in the Teton Valley, having moved there recently, we find a number of devotees of Hinduism and Buddhism as well. So I've been doing some research and rereading. I dabbled a little bit in Buddhism back in my college days, my salad days. So I know a little bit about it, and it's deja vu for me. Oddly enough, deja vu in experiencing Buddhism and Hinduism in the Teton Valley. So I'd like to unpack some of these comparisons between Christianity and these other world religions, and hopefully you'll be better equipped too by the time you're done, because these religions are gaining ground swiftly in our culture, so we need to be equipped to be able to deal with them. Now, whether we know it or not, and I'm sure many of you are, as I talk with you, I find that many of you are already equipping yourselves to deal with some of the issues facing us in our world today. And whether we realize it or not, we are in a life and death struggle for our very soul as a nation, for our liberties and our way of life. Now, I've been preaching Christ, Constitution, and capitalism in our radio spots in particular, just to help get a grip on what we face as a nation. Traditionally, what has informed our culture as Americans, for ease of remembrance, Christ, Constitution, and capitalism. Christ overall. Christ, if he does not inform the Constitution, we end up as slaves. If he does not indeed inform our economic system, that is capitalism, Christ overarching capitalism, then we are impoverished as a people as well. What we have now is secularism, statism, and socialism as alternatives, three S's. Instead of Christ, we have secularism in our land. We have statism instead of the Constitution. And we have socialism instead of capitalism. Those are the three S's that stand in contrast to Christ, Constitution, and capitalism. And Muslims, how do we work Islam in here? Well, very closely. Because Muslims who share many of the same goals as tyrants desire to impose Islam on our religious life together, Sharia law for our political life together, and tribalism for our economic life together. Tribalism, an ancient economic system where the sheikh or the caliph or the tribal head and his clan possess and distribute the wealth of the people. That's perhaps the most ancient form of economic system that the world has known in its history. So unless we clearly, and make no mistake, these are things that will be imposed wherever Islam is imposed. These are the results. These are the consequences. So unless we clearly understand these principles, we will never be able to defeat our enemies and defend and articulate our own way of life. Presently, secularism, statism, and socialism, they share a common goal with Islam. That is the destruction of the remnants of the capitalistic Christian republic we once were, and indeed are in an effort to replace it with the alternative that they wish to impose. And I would just advise you to look around you, O American. Do you know the heart of Islam and how it compares to biblical Christianity? Is Islam a religion of peace? As George Bush characterized it soon after 9/11, or is jihad, that is holy war, an inseparable component of its spread? Have the barbaric demons of the Islamic State, who routinely slaughter Christians wherever they conquer, burning, beheading, crucifying them, have they merely hijacked the label of Islam and do not truly represent the religion? As this administration, right, from the president to department heads, regularly propagandized to us, and this has been inculcated throughout the administration, to indeed present this face of Islam to the American public? Or does the black flag of the Islamic State and all that follows in its wake actually compose precisely what Muhammad and the Quran teach? And at the heart of what I will try and answer in these next few weeks are the two religions, Islam and Christianity. Are they comparable in what they believe, who they worship, and what they inculcate, and the fruit that they produce? Is our president correct when he says, remember that during the Crusades and the Inquisition, people committed terrible deeds in the name of Christ, thereby equating the two religions and excusing the behavior of the Islamic State? So let's spend some time, the next 3 weeks, examining and comparing Islam and Christianity. 3 points I want to touch on with you. The last two are going to fold together a little bit. But what I want to cover with you today are those 3 points you'll see on the inside flap of your bulletin if you wanted to follow along with us. Just some materials, too, that you might enjoy. Maybe enjoy is the wrong word. Sometimes it bothers me that people enjoy sermons I don't mean for them to enjoy. Maybe be a little uncomfortable with them sometimes. Maybe you'll be a little uncomfortable with this sermon as well. Here's my favorite, Robert Spencer's The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam, in parentheses, and the Crusades. Crusades, one of the most misunderstood efforts in the Christian West. They're not what they seem. I'll have an entire sermon on the Crusades here at one point as well. But first of all, and this book too, I highly recommend. R.C. Sproul and a former Muslim teacher, Abdul Salib, they have written a book together called The Dark Side of Islam. And I'll be referencing these materials and others throughout the series. Well, point number one I want to deal with, number one, by what authority? By what authority is this being, whether it be Allah or Yahweh, revealed to me to worship? By what authority? Now, all the religions of the world share this in common. They rely for their authority and believability upon revelation. They are, in fact, called revealed religions. And by this we mean that a transcendent authority has communicated to us in some fashion, revealing spiritual truth that would not otherwise be available to us, or as in the case of Buddhism, would require ages of suffering and countless incarnations to acquire. The Buddha offers us, if you will, a shortcut, though Buddhists would wag their finger at me saying that anything achieving enlightenment is a shortcut, but that's essentially what it represents. Now, what Islam and Christianity do share in common, they do not share as much in common as some would have you believe who kind of paper over the differences. What they do share in common is that they are revealed religions whose deity has chosen to disclose himself by means of a book. Christianity, of course, the Bible. Islam, the Quran. Both books reveal a monotheistic deity. The Bible, the Trinitarian God, one in essence expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Quran, the indivisible Allah. Now, as Abdul Salib observes regarding the Quran, this Abdul Salib, who has worked with R.C. Sproul, I quote him. He says, "The Quran is God's final word to humanity and is the only authentic, authoritative, and reliable information from God because it is the only information that has not been tampered with and corrupted," unquote. This is how Muslims view their book, not our book. Indeed, the idea of being tampered with and corrupted is attributed to the Bible. And like Joseph Smith as well, Muhammad came to Christians and Jews very early and tried to say to them, "See, my book is just like yours." Now, when we studied Islam back in our Bible study years ago, many of us noted how the parallels between Islam and Mormonism are rife. The creation and comparison of the books, for example, and the lives of the prophets, both Joseph Smith and Muhammad, came to Christians and Jews early on and said, "See, my book is just like yours." Yet when the Christians and Jews of the Arabian Peninsula read the Quran as it was being developed by Muhammad, they laughed it to scorn, to the great chagrin of Muhammad, of course. And this later tempered his view of Christians and Jews, even down to today. How did Muhammad and Islam resolve the issues of the inconsistencies and contradictions between his book, the Quran, and the Bible? Well, in the same way that Mormonism resolves it, they blame Christians for changing the Bible, for corrupting it, while their book is pure. Once again, Salib says, "What is the solution for the Quran and the Bible contradicting one another? It is the doctrine of tahrif." Tahrif, the Arabic word for corruption, claims that the Jews and Christians have corrupted their scriptures, and that is why their Bible no longer agrees with the teachings of the Quran, unquote. Does that sound familiar? How does it comport with the Bible being consistent with the Book of Mormon insofar as it is translated correctly, right? I.e., there are errors in the Bible when compared with the Book of Mormon. Well, the doctrine of tahrif is along the same lines when it comes to the Quran. Of course, when others point out that the Quran as well has been compromised at many junctures in the history of its transmission, and we have here the famous example of Salman Rushdie. If you're not familiar with Salman Rushdie, he wrote a book years ago called The Satanic Verses, you may recall. And of course, he is now under a fatwa from mullah after mullah after mullah in the Islamic world. That is a death sentence. Because he wrote The Satanic Verses, in which he, in a very scholarly way, goes into great detail about the portions of the Quran ostensibly dictated by Satan to Muhammad. Even Muhammad admits this in the course of the transmission of the Quran, and later, of course, excises them from the Quran. But the, The fact is, nevertheless, ostensibly, many of the verses of the Quran were dictated by Satan, fooling Muhammad. The inescapable contradictions and errors of the book that follow from this, when men like Rushdie point these things out, they're condemned, right? Condemned to death by fatwas of every mullah from Mecca to Minneapolis. But this gets at the heart of another issue concerning the authority. Religion is based, its truth claims and so forth, largely based on authority, revealed authority. It is the so-called inspiration of the Quran. Muhammad received visions of revelation over 23 years of transmission, in which he went to in a cave on Mount Hira in Arabia, where the angel Gabriel ostensibly gave him his initial vision. Now, as you read even the hadith, now the hadith is a commentary, extended commentary, if you will, on the Quran, in which background is given, in which the narrative and the compilation of the Quran is chronicled for us by commentators and mullahs in subsequent years. Now, at first, we understand from the hadith that Muhammad thought he was being visited by demons. Are we shocked? They are called jinn in Arabic, whence we get in our English genie, right? Where so you have the genie in a bottle, that cute little blue figure that pops up from the little kettle and asks what three wishes you want, right? These are demonic spirits in the, especially in the pagan world of the tribes of the Arabian Peninsula. His description of those visitations bear every biblical evidence, that is, of demonic possession. Muhammad would writhe on the ground, as he dictated. He would fall into catatonia. He would speak gibberish and heavenly tongues, he would call them. Great shudderings of fear and terror for days afterward. He would come home and his wives would try to comfort him. Only when his wife Aisha reassured him that the spirits must be good spirits did he begin to write down what they were telling him. She said they were good spirits because one of them one night left her presence when she was about to undress for the night. Since the spirit was modest, he must be a good spirit. Ergo, write down what they say because it's from God. The result is the Quran. Arranged in chapters called surahs, composed in Arabic, ranging from longest chapters to shortest. They bear names like the Kaw, that's the first and longest of those chapters, House of Imran. There's a chapter on women and a chapter on cattle, largely treated the same in many respects in those tribal cultures. And it is important to note this distinction. That is, all those books aspiring to displace the Bible were given according to the dictation theory of inspiration, too. Joseph Smith's book the same way. The dictation theory of inspiration, dictated by an angel or a spirit of some kind, and all within the brief life span of one purported prophet, another parallel with the Book of Mormon. So, beware the angel of light, we should say right off the bat when it comes to these so-called divine books. The Bible, however, given to us according to the divinely inspired human agency theory of inspiration. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There you see the conjunction of the Holy Spirit moving within the hearts, minds, and gifts of men. All of these, whose message and themes and motifs of the authors of Scripture beautifully comport with one another as our section 1, chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith so eloquently puts it. These were all composed by multiple authors over millennia of time. This is a crucial test of the authority of those respective books. As this is a good website too. Now they have a sense of humor too. TheReligionOfPeace.com, all one word. TheReligionOfPeace.com. They say Muhammad's Quran did not contain a single original moral value, and it contributed only one new idea to world religion: that Muhammad is Allah's prophet. In fact, Allah seemed oddly preoccupied with making sure Muslims knew to obey Muhammad's every earthly wish, as this mandate is repeated at least 20 times in the narration of the Quran, unquote. Well, crucial to the nature of every revealed religion is the deity that is revealed. What kind of deity does the Quran reveal? Let us look then to point 2. And you will see point 2 and 3 kind of interlacing here as we compare the God, Allah, of the Quran, and Yahweh of the Bible, and his prophet, Muhammad, with the very Son of God, which is blasphemy, of course, in Islam, to say that God is a father or that God has a son. Who is Allah? And who is his prophet? Well, the city of Mecca was on the desert trade route through the Arabian Peninsula. And for centuries, Jews had a small community there. And in more recent centuries, by the time we get to the early 7th century, in the life of Muhammad, there was also a Christian enclave in Mecca, his home city. And with the Jews and the Christians came the doctrine of monotheism. That is, that there is one God over all, creator of all things, and alone deserving of worship. This would echo, of course, through the Quran and through the life of Muhammad. This message came to the pagan tribes of Arabia, one of which was the Quraysh. Various spellings to Muhammad's home tribe: Q-U-R-A-Y-S-H. Q-U-R-A-Y-S-H is the one that I have adopted. Belonging to this tribe then was the young orphan Muhammad, being raised by his uncle. Having gone through a number of relatives, he finally spends the longest of his time as a child with his uncle. And there, worship was a primitive form of animism amongst the tribes of Arabia. That is, that the realm of nature was occupied by animating spirits, thus animism, that rocks and trees and streams and animals were animated by deities. The premier object of the Quraysh was the Kaaba stone, a large black meteor that ostensibly had fallen from the sky in the days of Adam and Eve. Does that sound familiar, the Kaaba? Tradition has it that it was originally white, but that since the days of Adam and Eve, it had turned black by absorbing the sins of the believers. Of this stone in its pagan days, Alfred Joliot, who has written a book, a small pelican version, excellent too, by the way, on Islam, he says, and I quote him, "These stones served as altars, and the blood of the human victims," there's human sacrifice amongst the tribes of Arabia in those early days, "the blood of the human victims was smeared or poured on them while the tribesmen danced round the stone." 7 times around the stone. Herodotus states very credibly that blood brotherhood was established in this way. The devotees licked the blood or dipped their hands in it, and thus reciprocal bond held them to one another and the deity to whom the stone belonged, unquote. The Kaaba, then, belonging to the tribe of the Quraysh. Now, when Muhammad eventually, we jump ahead years and decades, when Muhammad entered the shrine in a very dramatic moment, the shrine of the Kaaba stone, following his exile from Mecca, remember he was exiled from Mecca to Medina, later came back as the conquering hero of the Muslims, and returned then to Mecca, he found that the shrine was filled with 360 gods, one of which was Allah. Not many people know this, but the God Allah was one of 360 in the panoply of gods, the animistic gods of the tribes of Arabia. Muhammad cleared out everything but the Kaaba stone, declaring, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Superstition is now banished from Arabia," unquote. This is how Allah was established. But Allah, the name Allah, is early on interpreted as moon god, despite the protests, the howls of protest that you will hear from Islamic scholars today. With a few changes in vowels, it is interpreted as the god rather than moon god. And the practices of Muslims today, you heard them echoed in the behavior of the pagans, bowing in prayer five times a day in the direction of Mecca, is the same as that practiced by pagan tribesmen of Muhammad's day. Additionally, the character, if you will, of Allah has not changed. He still demands blood, doesn't he? He still demands blood. Every religion, there will be blood. The blood of the sacrificial victims or infidels. Now, however, while Christ shed his own blood to save others, Muhammad shed the blood of others in order to save himself. And Muslims still do the same today. In Islam, Allah is absolutely transcendent, such that there is nothing personal about him at all. In fact, it is blasphemous to say, indeed, that God is personal in any way, shape, or form. Once again, Salib articulates the contrast between the fatherhood of God in Christianity and the utter blasphemy of that in Islam. Now, we as Christians do say indeed that Yahweh is transcendent in his nature, but he is immanent in his presence, in but not of his creation. And the personal God of the Bible as well, in that he has made himself personal in his Son, who took up the nature of us poor creatures, men, and perfected it, being deity as well. This is utterly unknown in Islam. And while Christ brings peace with God and his fellow man, Islam means what? Does Islam mean peace, as George Bush interpreted it for us? No. Islam actually means submission. Submission to Allah and his will. In Christianity, we know God as Father. We know Christ as Savior, as Shepherd. We have all these beautiful metaphors. We are called children of God ourselves. The only and exclusive image of the believer in relation to Allah is that of slave. So, welcome to Islam, submission and slavery. What then is the will of Allah? The complete submission of the house of war. There are only two houses in Islam. That is, there is the Dar al-Harb, that is the house of war. And there is the Dar al-Islam, that is the house of Islam. If you're not in the house of Islam, then you automatically exist in the house of war. And until you are either killed or brought into the house of Islam, or else if you are a religion of the book, i.e. a Jew or a Christian, you can pay a heavy tax and continue to exist. Those are the three alternatives that are brought to you by Islam. And they're still out there. There is only peace, there is only truce, if indeed they are not strong enough in a particular region to dominate. And they will do, they will say what they need to say. They owe no infidel the truth. You speak truth to your brother in Islam, but you owe no truth to infidels. You can tell the lie that you need to lie to get by until you are strong enough to impose Sharia. And that's still out there. You're a fool if you think there's any other approach that they have to you. The will of Allah is also an outward conformity to the five practices of Islam. There is the Shahada, that is the declaring there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The second practice is the Salat, that is prayer five times a day. The third practice demanded of the Muslim is the Zakat, that is the giving of alms to the poor. The fourth practice is the Saum, that is the fasting and observing Ramadan. And fifthly, then, there is the Hajj, that is the pilgrimage to Mecca once in a lifetime, if possible. R.J. Rushdoony has an excellent lecture here on Islam, and he rightly observes, very key insight. He observes that Allah demands outward conformity to exterior laws, laws exterior to the heart with no inward transformation required that he might be saved, while Christ demands an inward transformation. By nature, Christ demands an inward transformation. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Truth proceeds, spiritual truth proceeds from the heart, does it not? Not from what a man takes in, but from what comes out of him. Christ demands an inward transformation of the heart that he might be saved, and that the law of love might be kept by the whole man in all of his life. Islam and Christianity do not share common ground. Despite the blandishments and the papering over of many who try to make a false reconciliation with Christianity and Islam. Here is one of those efforts. Christians and Muslims together, an exploration by Presbyterians, Presbyterian Church USA. Presbyterian Church USA has established an Islamic Advisory Study Committee of the Presbyterian Church USA. And this book is one of the products that was published just before the 199th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, filled with a lot of naivete, I must say, right off the bat. In talking about the freedom to choose one's own religion, here is what they have to say. The Quran ostensibly says that it is a basic human right in Islam. Islam maintains that in religion there can be no coercion from Surah number 2. In practice, however, the right to choose has become confused and morally ambiguous. Yeah, they cut off your head. Both communities have at times sought to make converts by offering inducements, material as well as spiritual, and occasionally by force. Now, here's the blame that Muslims lay at the feet of Christians. Muslims claim that Christian missionaries use medical and educational institutions as inducements. They don't cut off your head. These become a form of a coercion because such offerings take advantage of the needs of people. Many Christians see the Islamic law against apostasy as a limitation upon the freedom of Muslims to choose their religion or to change it. A limitation. You can see the papering over, you can see the watering down of the contrasts between Christianity in works like this. The whole book is filled with comparisons like that. There is no common ground, despite the efforts of some well-meaning people, but there is no common ground, I submit to you. Well, a comparison then. What do we have in a comparison between Jesus and Muhammad? A few things I would like to bring before you. First of all, in their identity, Christ claimed to be God and the Son of God, did he not? And he was indeed our creator, our creator. Muhammad was a creature. Muhammad was a prophet. Christ has been since the beginning. Muhammad, about telling his wife Khadijah about hearing voices, and she told him they must be of an angel and he must be a prophet. The claim is by Christ, claims by Christ are proven by his resurrection. The claims of Muhammad are disproven by his false prophecies. In terms of lies, Christ lied to no one. In fact, he said those who lied were of their father, the devil. Under Muhammad, there is the doctrine of taqiyya. That is, you owe no truth to the unbeliever. In fact, you must lie to the unbeliever and misrepresent your motives and your intentions to him in order for Islam and for the house of Islam to triumph. Naivete in the West concerning these things. The doctrine, it is a teaching called taqiyya. No one mistook Christ's voice coming from the Father. Of course, Muhammad mistook Satan's voice as Allah's. Christ robbed no one. Muhammad robbed many. In fact, that was his mode of equipping and sustaining Muslims for years, and still is today, if you will. Christ forgave. Muhammad forgave none who offended him. Christ said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Christ healed thousands. Muhammad healed no one. Christ killed no one. Muhammad has killed thousands, the religion of peace. Christ walked on water. Muhammad walked on the blood of those he slaughtered, deliberately bathed his feet in the blood of his enemies. Christ permits one wife, Muhammad up to four. Christ, no wives, 12 plus for Muhammad. Youngest wife, not applicable. Youngest wife for Muhammad, 9 years old, Aisha, the marriage to whom Muhammad consummated when she was 9 years old, and he was 53. What they said of the other, Christ warned about this kind. We'll have more to treat of this when we talk about Revelation, the book of Revelation as well. Muhammad praised Jesus. Sinned? Never. Muhammad, Christ? Never. Muhammad constantly. Christ epitomizes love in the eyes of even those who reject him. Muhammad epitomizes violence. He sacrificed himself. Christ sacrificed himself to save others. And of course, as we pointed out, Muhammad has sacrificed, slain others, shed the blood of others to save himself, as Muslims still do today, shed the blood of others to save themselves. And finally, Christ in heaven, where might we think Muhammad is? Those 72 virgins were not 72 virgins. He misunderstood. They're 72 Virginians. And they're now having their way with him. That's not in the Bible, by the way. If you had any doubt. For the Christ, for him, by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is indeed, the very Son of God, your Savior, your Redeemer. There is no common ground between Christianity and Islam. Let me submit that to you again. For Christ in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Heresy, blasphemy in Islam. But indeed, the very heart of our gospel, isn't that for us? Indeed, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Trust in Him this day, brothers and sisters. Let us see this Christ as He is reprised for us in the supper, where indeed we have, condescending to our senses, Christ represented in the bread and wine, His body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.